Good morning. A lovely group out this morning. Lots of folks, lots of visitors. It's good to see you all. It's good to have you with us today. I know many of you are on your way to camp. That's awesome. I remember my camp days. They weren't too awful long ago, but I hope you'll have a wonderful week at camp, and glad you're able to stop in and worship with us on your way to that. We have a lot of visitors who've been invited by our members. That's great. It's good to have friends here and able to worship God together, and that's what we're here to do. We are privileged to be able to worship the great God of heaven. That's what we're doing. He is the audience. We are the participants. So I want to thank all the men for the good worship that they have led so far. Not to your glory, to God's glory, but thank you for leading our minds worshipfully, the songs and the prayers and the thoughts at the table and even the reading. Thank you very much for that. Now, occasionally, oh, by the way, if anybody wants a bulletin, Joe's standing ready to pass those out. There's bulletins back there. There's a little fill-in-the-blank outline if you want to take notes. It correlates to the PowerPoint up here. So if you want one, hold your hand up. Joe or Ben will bring that right to you. Occasionally, someone will express to me their frustration about their struggle with, I'm going to use air quotes, their complexities of the Bible. They struggle with the hard parts, right? The Bible's tough. I can't quite sort it all out. And yes, there are parts of the Bible that are very tough. 100%. There are parts that are quite difficult. Take a lot of time to dig through, parse through, discern, study languages, and you still don't get very far, it feels like. But there's many more parts that are quite simple. And I think sometimes, I know I'm guilty of this, I get stuck on the hard stuff and I forget the simple stuff. And it's good to always come back to the simple parts of Scripture to orient ourselves, to anchor ourselves, to remind ourselves that this is not that hard. It's just really not. And one of the simplest passages in Scripture is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It was read for us a few minutes ago, and I thank Steve for that reading. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now, if in your Bibles it's inset a little bit, like it looks like poetry maybe, it's supposed to. This is actually a little, but scholars believe this is a little bit of poetry that may very well have been an early hymn used by and sung by the saints to express the foundation of Christianity. Now, they can't prove that, but the structure and the way Paul uses it and the way it's included here in the section, it's very, very likely that this is, without the notes and the rhythms and whatnot, this is an early Christian hymn. Let's read it together. Verse 16, great beyond all question is the formerly hidden truth underlying our faith. Now here's the little poem, little hymn. He was manifested physically and proved righteous spiritually, seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations, trusted throughout the world and raised up in glory to heaven. Now, I don't think anybody would argue who he is that Paul is writing about. This is a little hymn about Jesus. And there's six little statements here about Jesus that are just as simple to understand as you could possibly want. And it's extra neat to think that maybe our brothers and sisters in Christ at one point in time actually sang this. Don't you wish you had the notes, Jake? That'd be awesome. Wish we had the music and we can know what these songs sounded like. But whether or not we have the words, we have the sentiment. And I want us to just talk about these six simple facts about Jesus. And so when you come across those hard sections, those difficult sections, when you feel like you're going to pull your hair out, that's what happens to preachers, we pull our hair out. I just go ahead and shave mine off so I don't have to worry about pulling. When you get to those, you're like, okay, wait a second. I can come back to this simple point, these six simple facts. Let's look at them very briefly. Number one, he was manifested physically is what Paul writes here in this little hymn. In other words, God was manifested in the flesh. This is the essence of the incarnation. There's your big fancy theological word, incarnation. In other words, God appeared, manifested in human form. God appeared among humanity in human form. That is the incarnation. This was prophesied. If you want to turn in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah to chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, roughly 600 to 700 years before Christ, it was prophesied, this very fact, that it was going to be God in human flesh dwelling among men. When we read here in Isaiah chapter 7 in verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you people a sign. The virgin will become pregnant. She will bear a son and name him Emmanuel. Now, there's your Hebrew word. We say Emmanuel, but it literally means Emmanuel, God with us. God is with us. This was the prophecy. This was said to be. And if you wanted to write down Matthew 1 and verse 23, there you'll find the fulfillment of it. In Matthew chapter 1, you'll see that a virgin gave birth to the one conceived by the Spirit, and his name was Emmanuel. And because Emmanuel means God with us, there's something else to this name. The name is symbolic. The name is important. Why do you think God picked it? The name is symbolic to remind and to teach and to instruct the people of God about the presence of the Lord and his deliverance of his people. Right there in the book of Isaiah, if you went over another chapter to Isaiah chapter 8, in verses the last part of verse 8, I put all the verses up here on the board today. If you don't want to flip to all of them, that's totally fine. But turn with me if you'd like to Isaiah chapter 8. And we see there in the last part of verse 8 is actually there's a little break in the poetry here in the Hebrew. And it says, God is with us, literally Emmanuel. You may make an uproar, peoples, but you will be shattered. Listen, all of you from distant lands. Typically, those are people who don't regard God and worship God. Listen, all of you from distant lands, arm yourselves, but you will be shattered. Yes, arm yourselves, but you will be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will come to nothing. Say anything you like, but it won't happen. Why? Because Emmanuel, God is with us. His name is a declaration of trust and confidence still today. It was for his people hundreds of years ago. It still is for us today. Simple fact, God was manifested physically. Fact one. Number two, he was proved righteous spiritually, this little hymn tells us. We can say that Jesus was justified by the Spirit, not in the sense that he was once sinful but made righteous, but in the sense that he was declared to be by the Holy Spirit what he always was. He was declared by the Spirit to be what he always was, completely justified by the Father. This declaration, if you wanted to look over in Matthew chapter 3, you can turn there or just read on the screen up here. In Matthew chapter 3, we see verses 16 and 17. We see this fact, and this is at his immersion, at his baptism. When he comes to John, who was baptizing down in the waters of the Jordan, and he comes to God, to John, to be immersed, to fulfill all righteousness. And what we see here in verses 16 and 17 is a very plain statement. As soon as Jesus had been immersed, he came up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. He saw the Spirit of God coming down upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. I am well pleased with him." This proclamation was important. This declaration made here at his immersion is the same type of declaration or proclamation or justification that we see at his resurrection. Here at the end of his ministry, as he is raised from the dead in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "For the Messiah," Peter says, "the Messiah himself died for sins once for all, a righteous person on behalf of unrighteous people, so that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh and brought to life by the Spirit." So Jesus has always been, and Jesus always will be, righteous. He was proved righteous spiritually. Let me ask you this question. Would you desire to serve a Lord who was anything less? Would you prefer a fallible human? Many people in the world choose to follow and serve and worship fallible mankind. Or how about taking your chances with, evolution and the atheistic hope of nothingness after this life? You see, we serve a righteously proved Savior, Messiah. He always has been, he always will be, from the very mouth of God himself. He was proved righteous spiritually, manifested physically, proved righteous spiritually, and he was seen by angels. Now, you all know I enjoy studying the deeper things of the supernatural realm. I've taught on that here quite a bit. But when you stop and consider that the ministry of Jesus, what he did on earth and did through the church, the assembling of all the saints, his kingdom, is of great interest to angelic beings, supernatural beings. There are so many instances, so many times when we see recorded in Scripture that Jesus was seen by angels or attended by angels or witnessed by angels. One of them I want to share with you is in Luke chapter 22, Luke 22 and verse 41. Now this is just hours, moments before his death. He says he went a stone's throw away from them, kneeled down and prayed, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup away from me. Still, let not my will but yours be done." And we know this story. We know this occasion. Verse 43, there appeared to him an angel from heaven giving him strength. That's one little part of the story I tend to forget when I recall it at maybe observing the Lord's Supper. As he is praying that the cup pass from him, an angel was there. Some supernatural, angelic, created being was there ministering, was seeing, was observing. There are so many of these. One that I also like is over Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew 28, we can read in verse 2, another occasion where Jesus, his ministry, what he's doing and has done, was witnessed by angels. There we see that the day after Sabbath, which, by the way, happy Pentecost if you're into all that stuff. The day after Sabbath, as the next day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they went to the grave. Suddenly, verse 2, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled away the stone, and sat on it. Now, in this moment of the resurrection of Jesus, who was there witnessing? Again, another supernatural angelic being. And there's so many of these. We could spend hours looking at these and studying these. But what we want to see here is that the apostles are sure, like Luke, not Luke's not an apostle, but even Matthew and Peter and all these others are sure to make mention of this. They do it for a reason. They are trying to show the greatness of our faith, the greatness of our Messiah, since the noblest intellects, by that I mean noble intellects, we have angelic beings, are interested in this. We do not read or hear of angels hovering around the assemblies of philosophical societies or anything such as that. What we see is they are observing, they are witnessing, they are ministering, they are serving him, Jesus. Fully understanding all the details of the supernatural realm is impossible for our temporally bound minds. But we can be certain that the angelic beings in the spiritual realm were and still are aware of and acknowledge Jesus and his kingship. That's fascinating when you stop and think about it. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. The Apostle Paul himself did his best to fulfill these statements. That's why I think this was maybe a hymn that was known. And Paul here actually, I think, tries to live it out, if you will. When you think about the ministry of Paul as he's going about the ancient world and he's preaching Jesus among the nations. He goes first to the household of Israel and then to the Gentiles. That's who the nations represent, the Goyim, the Gentiles. He goes to these and he goes about bringing the world to belief. When we see that Jesus was proclaimed among the nations, Paul was firsthand in this. He had his hand in seeding dozens of congregations of faithful believers, of saints. And by his teachings, both spoken and written, as we are looking at today, he's led countless multitudes to the Lord. God's way of creating faith in men's hearts, not by pictures or music or symbols or anything such as that, but by hearing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Now, this may seem a strange thing, and actually, that's okay, because it's kind of a great mystery. It's a great mystery why and how the Lord did see to his proclamation to all the nations in this fashion. It's a mystery, and that's a whole subject for discussion at another time. But fact is this, beyond all controversy, the gospel of Jesus has gone forth throughout all the world. Yes, I know somebody said, well, there might still be a pocket in the deepest, darkest Amazon. Okay, listen, let's not argue that. What we understand is Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. He said to them, as you go throughout the world, go into all the world. What does he say? Proclaim the gospel, the good news to all creation. Whoever has faith and is immersed will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. In fact, I believe you would be greatly challenged to find any land where at least a portion of the gospel about Jesus Messiah has not been proclaimed. You'd be very challenged to find some place like that. Sure, it may exist, and maybe that's where the battle's raging right now in the spiritual realm. I don't know. But my friends, he was proclaimed among the nations, and he still is proclaimed among the nations. Then our little hymn tells us that he was trusted throughout the world. Trusted throughout the world. The word translated believed on, maybe in your translations in this sentence. Mine says trusted, this idea of faith. It's used specifically of the faith by which man embraces Jesus. This means that the conviction one feels full of joyful trust that Jesus is the Messiah, the divinely appointed author of eternal salvation in the kingdom of God. That's what we're talking about. That's what Paul's referring to here. And it extends beyond just mere feelings, right? It's conjoined with obedience. True biblical faith is always conjoined with obedience. Now, I do not have the time, nor do I have the ability, and you do not have the patience to recount all of the billions of souls. And I think it's safe to say billions, maybe even push it to trillions, of souls who have joyfully submitted to Christ in full faith. Think about 2,000 years of the gospel being proclaimed. Think about all. Look, just in this room right here, what, several dozen? Just stop and think about all the people you know who have faithfully obeyed the Lord, trusted throughout the world. I just want to draw your attention, read it here. If the font's too small, go to Hebrews chapter 11. You could read the whole chapter. Do that this afternoon in your own time if you want to. It's a wonderful chapter. It's beautiful, all the honor roll of faith. But like, for example, about all these who through faith conquered kingdoms, worked righteousness, received what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, had their weakness turned to strength, grew mighty in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, resurrected. Other people were stretched on the rack and beaten to death, refusing to be ransomed so that they would gain a better resurrection. Others underwent the trials of being mocked and whipped and chained and imprisoned. They were stoned, sawed in two. That means what it means. Murdered by the sword. They went about clothed in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated, wandering about in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. The world was not worthy of them. That's just a little sampling. That was all that side of the cross. My friends, we need to understand Jesus was and is trusted throughout the world. It just doesn't get any simpler than this. He was manifested physically, God in flesh, Emmanuel, proved righteous spiritually. Angels saw and attended, ministered, proclaimed everywhere in the world, and everywhere in the world people trust, believe in him. And this is a condensed version of the gospel, by the way, and we haven't even talked about the death of Jesus yet. And neither does this hymn. It's implied when we get to the sixth one. He was raised up in glory. You know, there's multiple ways we can make this application, but this simply reminds me, at least, and I think perhaps you, of the ascension of Jesus. We can read about in Acts chapter 1, spoken of after his crucifixion there, after he died, was buried, raised, and then ascended to glory. What it proves, the fact that Jesus was raised up in glory, it proves his finished work on our behalf. Jesus came to earth on a mission, we could say. He had something to do, to serve the Father. And he finished this work on our behalf. The Son, the radiance of the divine presence, the very expression of God's essence, upholding all that exists by his powerful word. And after he had, through himself, made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the greatness or majesty on high. The fact that he has been raised up in glory is proof that he fulfilled his ministry. And he did his ministry on the behalf of humanity. And at present, currently, right now, what is he doing? It's not like he's just taking a nap or gone on vacation. He still is ministering to all of us. John writes, "My children, I'm writing you these things so that you won't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have Jesus the Messiah, the righteous one who pleads our cause with the Father." As he has been raised up in glory, he still is presently interceding for us. That's why we pray in Jesus' name, or by the authority, in the reality of an authority of Jesus the Messiah. Indeed, Jesus' earthbound labors are complete. As far as we understand and know and can see and observe, though he still reigns and rules from God's throne in the heavenly places. Jesus ascended into heaven in a resurrection body, yet it was a body that still retained the marks of his great work and love for us. You remember the story over in like John 20, when Jesus there speaking to Thomas, he said, "Come and feel and see the prints of the nails," which would have been more in the wrist, in the hand, and then the mark in the side. All of those were proof. Those wounds were all proofs, marks of his suffering on the behalf of mankind. I always think it's interesting. His resurrection body could have been absent of those. Perfect. In fact, I don't think it could be perfect without it. Paul's description of Jesus after the passage speaking of Christian character, which is what he's talking about there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's what he's writing about, right? Elders, deacons, Christian character, the type of character of the men who will serve in the temple of God, the kingdom. After he's just written about all these Christian character, reminds us of the key to our own character transformation. And the key is, it's beholding Jesus. That's the key. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. "So all of us, with faces unveiled, see as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we're being changed into his very image, from one degree of glory to the next, by the Lord the Spirit." Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of these descriptions of Christian character. You ever think about that when we read, talk about the qualifications of elders and deacons? Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the Christian character. We trust that Jesus will transform our life according to the same character as we put our focus on him. That's what Paul says right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3:18. We are being changed. We're being transformed. We sometimes want religion to build this character in us, but truly relationship with Jesus is what really does it. And we can't forget this. Well, there you are. 6 simple facts about Jesus. Manifested physically. Proved righteous spiritually, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, trusted throughout the world, and raised up in glory. Now here's my question for you as I conclude this lesson. What will you do with those facts? What will you do with that information? And the answer to the question is, believe it or not. Not to take away from Ripley's, but believe it or not. Not that kind of, wow, surprise. Either you believe them or you don't. You see, there's not another option. I have just walked you through and you've seen how simple these facts are. The scriptures proclaim these truths. What will you do? It really is that simple. You either choose to believe in the scriptures or you choose not to. Oh, many will argue and they'll wrangle, but it always comes down to a choice. It always comes down to a choice. Either believes these facts about Jesus or don't. It's just that simple. Now, maybe that seems anticlimactic for the lesson. It's just that simple. What are the results of both choices? Maybe that helps in making a choice. See, because here's the thing. Nobody leaves here without making a choice. Everybody chooses today either to believe these facts or to not. And what are the results of both choices? As you are sorting this out in your mind right now, if you choose to believe these facts about Jesus Messiah, then by faith you are ready to become a covenant child of God. That's what that means. And all that remains is to be born again of water for the remission of sins. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and all these things that we just talked about today, if you believe that, then you are ready to become a covenant child of God, born again of water, raised to walk in newness of life. Now that's where you are if you believe these facts. There is no other choice to make to become a child of God. Now, if you choose to reject them, which is your only other option, there is not an option C, what that means is you can go on about your life. You can go leave here and just keep on doing whatever you think works for you for now. Whatever you've been doing, Feel free to keep doing it. You are free to do that for a while. Because as we all understand, the problem with this option is that eventually time catches you. Eventually, you will die. All people, if the Lord tarries, will die. The flesh grows weak and it dies, it decomposes. And then you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you'll see with your own eyes, whatever our new eyes will be in those resurrection bodies, you'll see the very thing you reject today. You will, your faith will be made sight. You will see it. I wonder what you'll think then. If you choose to leave here today rejecting these facts about Jesus Christ and not becoming a covenant child of God, I wonder what you'll think one day when you're standing in his presence. I mean, what will you say when he asked you why you didn't believe and why you didn't obey when you had the chance? You know what I think you should do? I believe that if you believe these facts about Jesus, these simple facts about Jesus, you should become a child of God today, putting your faith in him as our Savior, obeying his will as our King. That's what you should do. I can't say it more plainly than that. If you believe that he was manifested physically and proved righteous spiritually, seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations, trusted throughout the world and raised up in glory to heaven, then you should become a child of God today. So if you believe that, all that lacks is obedience. And he says, come die with me. Be buried in the water grave of baptism as a symbol of your obedience to reenact my death, burial, and resurrection. He says, you die to sin, buried in water, raised to walk in newness of life. See, my friends, Jesus died to make a way for you to be saved from the day of wrath that is coming upon the world and all unrighteousness. That day is coming. We have no idea when, but it is coming. He's made a way for you to be saved in that day of wrath. And it's his way, and it's freely offered if you will accept it on his terms. Indeed, the righteous live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. What a beautiful verse. Habakkuk 2:4. Look at the proud. He's inwardly not upright, but the righteous will attain life through trusting faithfulness. You all know I like to study Hebrew words. That word for not upright basically means crooked, twisted. The proud, the unbelieving are twisted, and they are crooked in all their ways. Now listen, that sounds hard because if someone doesn't believe in Jesus, are you saying they're an evil, bad, maniacal person? The Bible says one who doesn't believe, one who is proud, one who trusts in something other than the Lord is twisted and crooked in all his ways. Now maybe that's because he's not on the straight and narrow. But brothers and sisters, the righteous will attain life through trusting faithfulness. So in whom will you trust? Jesus, as Lord and Savior of your life, the author of eternal salvation, will you trust in him or something or someone else? The choice is yours. The hymn we're going to sing is I Am Resolved. It says very plainly, I'm resolved no longer to linger, charmed by everything that the world has to offer. In other words, I am going to put that behind me and I am going to hasten to him, hasten to Jesus, who is the greatest, who is the highest, and I will submit my life to him and be born again of water to live a faithful life until he comes to take us home. That's the gospel's invitation. That's Jesus' invitation. I extend it to you now. If you need to respond, all you have to do is make your way up here and let us know that you want to be a child of God as together we stand to sing.